Our reading comes out of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Says this, Paul writes this, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things which we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, and the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth, and by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Incredible, incredible, incredible. The question we ask is this, is God trustworthy? Now, with the kids' slot, I reverse that. But for us, at times, we ask this question. Now, the very quick answer that we all automatically say, for those particularly maybe who have been raised in a church setting, is yes. Just absolutely. I wouldn't even dare to question such a thing. How dare you? You know, that's the quick answer. But it's not necessarily what we say that has impact in our lives, but it's actually not only how we feel, but how we truly are towards God that provides a true answer to this statement. Because at times we can equally and very quickly say, yes, God is trustworthy, but there is disappointment, there is hurt, there is pain in our lives that goes, it could go all the way to when we are very small, young children, that has impact on us actually truly being able to answer this question with what and how we would like to, which is a simple yes. For children, it's something that comes quite naturally. But as we get older, as we begin to ingest pain, as we begin to grab hold of various realms of disappointment, this question at times becomes a bit more difficult. And so we're going to look at this and unpack this in the very beginnings, and there's a lot more that we're not going to get into, but perhaps as I come back and I can spend time with you, we can unpack it even more. But my hope is that we will ask a question this morning and that will provide platforms for you to discuss within your families, within your friends. It could create platforms for you to discuss in your smaller groups to begin to really challenge ourselves from just an automatic response of some kind to something that actually is more authentic in terms of our own heart and being able to speak and share out of pain and disappointment rather than maybe disregard it and say, okay, I'm just going to move on and actually not deal with it. Because ultimately our pain, our disappointment will catch up to us. So when we look at, when we look at, is God trustworthy? Ultimately, it's the goodness of God that's in question. You know, we have to understand that when we look at God's trustworthiness, ultimately what we're asking the question is God indeed good? His goodness is in question. And so, in the center of pain, we ask that central question, is God really good? If God is good, then can I trust him? But if he is not good, why would I trust him? We have to ask ourselves in relation to the goodness of God, would you trust someone else if you question their goodness and intentions? If we at all in any realm question a person's goodness or intentions, we perhaps might not deem them trustworthy, which is fair enough. And so we have to begin to unpack some of the questions that are even in our own hearts that whether we have asked them before or we have not, it's important for the maturity of the church and for us as individuals to unpack this, because not only do my responses impact my life and how I conduct my life, but all the people that I have relationship with and I encounter and also equally impacts theirs. And so we need to ensure that we have the correct response. So if we have pain, if we have issues where there is difficulty, is God then accused for the pain and disappointment for which we have in our lives and the world? Because if we say his involvement in that pain and disappointment was that his intentions were being carried out in the midst of pain, in the midst of disappointment, then all of a sudden this level of accusation can emerge. Now, we have to ask ourselves, and many times for us, hopefully we do not have this past, but in my own life and in the lives in which I've been able to have contact with, I've met with rape victims. I've met with people who have been molested. I've met with, and I know women that were unable to have children and they suffered miscarriage after miscarriage. I met people that have lost children in their lives. And the question is when I've met these individuals and they came, they asked me, well, did God want this to happen to me? Because I've been told that he did. It was part of his master plan. It was part of the way in which God wanted to see the best in my life long term. And that somehow through these circumstances and how tragic and how unjust as they were, somehow they've led me to a point of relationship with God. Therefore, God's intentions in the point of greatest vulnerability when I was raped, God actually willed it and his will is being carried out. That's what I've been told. This victim is telling me. I turned to this individual and I said, absolutely, undeniably, no. God did not will for you to be raped. See, we sometimes in the shallow parts of life, we just quickly say a statement like, oh, God will bring the good out of it. It will be fine. And we gloss it over. But then as pain becomes deeper or more real, or if there are women that have lost children and multiple children in the womb, often we ask that question over and over and over again. Can this stuff happen? So when we look at the goodness of God, it is wrapped up in whether God is trustworthy or not. So if a woman who has miscarried over and over and over, if we have lost children over and over and over, if the war is in chaos and there is violence all around us and people are being bombed and homes are being destroyed as we speak right now, and God's intentions is for that to happen, is this person, is this God, is he trustworthy? And we have to ask these type of questions in relation to God's intentions in our daily lives, but also the big picture, the universals and the particulars. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the answer not only to ourselves, but also what is the answer to others? Because what we believe will directly impact others straight away. And so we have to ensure that we are representing who God is. We're not just maybe giving a traditional or Christian answer because that's what we have been told, but we're giving an answer based on biblical conviction and who God has said he is. Not who we want him to be, but who he says he is. When we looked at Colossians, we recognize that Jesus modeled that down to the T. When we're looking at the goodness of God being in question, what I want you to ask is this. What is your biggest moment of pain and or disappointment? I want you to take a moment. For some, it's tracking all the way back to childhood. For others, it's more recent. It could be a heartbreak. It could be a loss of a loved one. It could be a point of disappointment. It could have been when you were very young and you were bullied and picked on. You have yet to ever resolve it, but it's always weighed on you. It could be something that you might deem small, but yet it's made a profound impact in your life. And I want us to ask that question. What is your biggest disappointment and or pain, area of pain? Now, if we have yet to resolve these moments, if we have yet to resolve these areas, then ultimately the goodness of God is in question in our lives. And see, Jesus, when he came upon this earth, he came to align what was being misrepresented. And it's an incredible story which we're going to unpack. But when we come to the whole thing of the goodness of God, we're actually going to track right back into Genesis. Where in Genesis, God creates two trees in the garden, in the midst of the garden, it said. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And they're both in the midst of the garden. That's where the location is being presented. When you think of the midst of something, you think in the central points, maybe where everything is revolved around. So there is constant contact, this constant understanding and looking and appearance of that. It's in the very midst. It's the central point. It's the what everything else is looking in towards. But when you look at the knowledge of the tree of the good and evil, if God is good, then I could trust him. But if he is not, why would I trust him? And we have to ask ourselves this question in regards to that knowledge of the tree of the good and evil. And the statement of God being trustworthy only happens because of the reality that there is deception and evil in the world. Otherwise, there would be no need for this terminology to be used. But with creation, it's incredibly abstract. It's incredibly complex. It's in a lot of ways, it's taken men and women of great brilliance to just begin to ask realms of correct questions. It's incredibly abstract. There's things that are there, that are present, that are in the cosmos that we probably will never fully understand, nor probably can we. But at times when we look at good and evil, the good that we pursue may be respect, may be security, may be religion, may be ethical superiority. Maybe the good that we pursue is the rightness of our opinions. Maybe it's pleasure. Could be a lot of things. That's the good that we could pursue. Not necessarily am I saying that it is good, but that is the good that we could pursue. And the evil is the thing in which we avoid that challenges the goods in our lives. So when we're looking at the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, we end up trying to desperately attain a full life rather than actually pursuing a life freely of a love of God. Because the full life that we pursue in relation to this good that we perceive as good, that we have our rightness of our opinion, our security, our religious preferences, could even be boiled down as even our, within the context of our denominations. But ultimately, if we desperately try to attain this full life of our perceived goodness, it comes from a center of emptiness rather than a center of abundance, which comes from Jesus. So it's within Genesis which the tree makes its appearance. And as this tree makes its appearance, I ask the question, well, why a tree? Why two trees? Why create choice in the first place? Why? Why? That's ultimately, whenever I'm reading, typically that's the question I'm asking. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? I don't tend to just ingest things just because that's the way they were. But we have to ask the question, why did God create the trees and why did God create choice in the first place so that we can grapple with the ways of God? When we begin to understand the ways of God and how he interacts with humanity, how he governs and how he does things, we begin to understand more of who he is. And God is knowable. Because he is knowable, we can begin to understand more of his ways. Will his ways always override our comprehension? Absolutely. But does God want to make himself available to be known? Absolutely. Therefore, within that place, in that position, we can begin to understand not only the ways of God, but through understanding some of his ways and the conduct of who he is, we can then begin to understand some of his values and how he values humanity and how he values the things in which he governs humanity and how he deals with humanity and how he relates with humanity. And we begin to find them as we look at his conduct within the human journey and within the biblical text. And this is all for us to be known. It's available to us, which is exciting. Now, when I look at the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and the tree of life, what screams out to me when I ask the questions is liberty. God created choice for the sake of liberty. Liberty, I would say, from my opinion, in terms of how I've read scripture, and I've read it from the very beginning through the end, one of his major values is that of liberty. The liberty to choose God's goodness and to place our trust in him rather than ourselves. If we do that, that is the purest point of relationship. So God allowed liberty and choice to come into this earth so that we would have the opportunity to participate in the purest point of relationship. Without liberty and without that ability to choose within relationship, we can never have a pure form of relationship because we are on a button and we are robotic, and all of a sudden God says, raise the left hand, and we raise the left hand, and raise the right hand, raise the left, squat, God, can I please get up? My legs are hurting me. You know, that type of thing. God does not manipulate nor control us on that level. God chose to create. God chose to reconcile humanity. God chose to love. It is within this choice that the ways of God are allowed to make a full stand and a spotlight for us to examine. It's in this moment, in this time, we have the opportunity to examine. We have the opportunity to understand and grapple with more of God's ways. Now, this is so imperative because if how we believe and how we decide in our belief, if whether it's biblical or not, it has impact in the rest of our lives. It has impact in the way we relate. It has impact in how we do our job. It has impact in relation to the things that we involve our time and our money in. It has direct impact in all these things. This is foundational in terms of our position. So I want to look at a quote from Gregory Boyd. He says this, a faulty picture of God will lead to an ungodly evaluation, which will bring about rebellious action. Let that ingest just a little bit. A faulty picture of God will lead to an ungodly evaluation, which will bring about rebellious action. It is not about what we say about who God is, which ultimately determines our action, but it's how we feel about God that steers our behaviors and attitudes towards him. It is our mental picture of who God is. If we believe that God is out to get us, he's waiting around that corner to jab us. If we believe that God was involved in these people's destruction and the individual's rape, or a woman's miscarriages and loss of life, we will derive a very unpopular and, needless to say, if I could say this, an unbiblical frame of who God is. We must take on the responsibility of getting to know God. How many times have we allowed religious terminology to flow from our mouths without our hearts actually really being in the right place? We've got to ask ourselves those tough questions. How often do we allow for ourselves to participate in just that type of routine behavior? You know, because this is what the church says, because this is what I've known, I'm just going to say it because I know that's the right answer. I'm not going to be questioned, or it's not going to draw up an eyebrow or maybe a shrug of a shoulder. Can I encourage us, guys, that we must never, ever participate in that. That's not why Jesus came upon this earth. Friends, let's be ones who come into relationship with Jesus and pursue him for who he is. I did not come into relationship with Jesus when I was 22 years old because it sounded good, because people gave the right Christian answer. I came into relationship with Jesus because I saw people participate in being authentic, them communicating maybe disappointment or regret, them communicating the way in which Jesus arrested their heart and the love for him, hearing people's brokenness on a table and saying, this is who I am and this is my reality, and I desperately need Jesus. I came into a relationship with God because of the authenticity of Jesus being shown through other people. God's given us a mantle for us to be authentic in relation to our own disappointment and our own pain, not to cover it up with religious terminology because it sounds right and sounds good within a Christian culture, but because it's who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives and where we're at. And if where we're at is not necessarily the place maybe where other people perceive we should be, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we are approaching Jesus and we're wanting to know Jesus. And as we're wanting to know Jesus, something happens in our hearts that reaches out to others and our own church community. All of a sudden, we become and have an intrinsic desire of relationship with others rather than isolation of our own pain, hurt, and disappointment. We become outward focused rather than inward focused. And it's within this place of deep humility and deep recognition of our need of him that our pain and disappointment will bring life rather than death. And that is what it's about. God is knowable, and the world we live in, and in many ways, is an abstract chaos of events which coincide altogether with awful action, resulting in loss of life and massive disappointments. The world that we live in now and the wars that are happening now is nothing necessarily to do with God willing them into action. It has a lot to do with men and women and societies and nations making evil, evil decisions and governing in evil ways that are yielding horrendous action. Famine in Ethiopia is not because God plucked something out of this nation and spitted it with famine so that women and children and men and families would be wiped out. God's heart is to send and rescue them. To answer the question about God's opinion on something, we equally need to then understand who he is and how he deals with humanity. So it brings us to this point. Jesus showed us what God the Father is truly like. Jesus showed us that. Up to the point where Jesus came, all the religious leaders, with the exception of a very few, had an incorrect understanding of who the Father is. Can I say this? And I say it with great humility and great respect for people. I believe we are in a moment right now where we are as far from knowing who the Father truly is as the religious leaders were when Jesus was present. Because we filled our hearts and we filled our frames with religious terminology and we have yet to break through truly into what Jesus is really like representing the Father. Why do I say that, guys? Because if you look statistically in the West, the church is going this way. I'm sorry, but if we really knew who Jesus was and we acted like it in our life, the church wouldn't be going this way, be going this way. Why in Asia and Africa is it going this way? Because their understanding of how they're communicating the Father is based in what we're about to get into now. And it's, in many ways, contrary to a lot of the ways in which we communicate who the Father is. When we look at John 1, 1 through 4, it says this, "In the beginning the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone." If we look at what we opened up with, but also I'm adding in Colossians 2:9. Let's read it again. "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we could see and the things we can't see. His thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth. Peace. For Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Jesus came and he showed us God in earthly form. He displayed this to us. Jesus coming to earth was very much intertwined in the fact of providing humanity with the correct lens of how to view God. Question, did Jesus come and bring sickness? Did he come and did he bring death? Did he come and bring despair and heartache? Is that what he did? I'm sorry, but when I read the story of Jesus, I have to answer no to every single one of those questions. No, he brought healing to the sick, life to those who are both physically and spiritually dead, and hope and life. He pursued those who were the most social outcasts. He pursued the heart of the people which perceived hopelessness and despair. Sadly, guys, some of us have disregarded this image that Jesus displayed and continued on our own thinking and personal image of God because for whatever reason, it helped us to conceal our pain and own disappointment. Therefore, the more we know about Jesus, in turn, the more we know about God. The more we know who Jesus is, the more we understand who the Father is. And this is who and what we need to pursue. When we look at the two lenses that operate in this 2,000-year debate, I'm quickly going to gloss over it, is this. It's not going to be solved in this moment, in this time, nor will it ever. You have two views. You have the blueprint view, and you have the open view. In the blueprint view, very basic, there are four statements. God wills and controls every action that humanity does. God sent Jesus for the chosen or the elite. Number three, God created people to spend eternity in heaven and created people to spend eternity in hell. Number four, every person's life is predestined. It's written out. Okay? The open view would say this. God's will does not always happen. God sent Jesus for every nation and all people. God created choice for all to choose him or no one. There is no predestination. That is in the most simplistic ways of the two views. There's a lot more in there, a lot more to ingest. But those are the two views in which the lens that we're having to talk about now. And it's a 2,000-year debate. Regardless of where one stands, if our view of God comes from Jesus, then we must conclude that he is engaging in fighting evil and not willing in it. Regardless of where we fall in these views, we must conclude in looking at Jesus that he fought evil. He came to this world and he engaged and fought in the battle of evil. We have to conclude in that. Too often we place responsibility of calamities of the world on God, and somehow nations and individuals must be judged, and somehow God is morally exempt from these events, rather than, in my opinion, these events break the heart of God. And these events have occurred not because he has willed it, nor does he want it, but that's the nature of the way in which the world has been allowed to happen based on liberty and choice, and people make wrong decisions. And the kings and judges, you'll look time and time again. In this land, in this time, he did good in God's sight. This one did evil, and this one did evil, and this one did good, and this one did evil. It's this huge, huge platform where things are happening. And it's devastating in terms of how God's will is being portrayed there and how ultimately it was breaking his heart. God's will is to heal, not to inflict. Never did Jesus allude to God having a secret plan due to suffering or pain. Some people quote John 9, the story of the blind boy. But if you look at that scripture, you actually begin to look at in a package that Jesus was realigning people's misconceptions of who they thought God was. Because they said, did his parents sin? Or did he sin? Basically, who is God punishing? That was their question. Who is God punishing? His parents? Are they punishing him? What did Jesus say? Neither. So that God could be glorified. Ultimately, so that God can bring a shift, a change of lens in the thinking and the way in which you approach God. Too often do we place things in a way in which God can be accused and God can be in question, His goodness can be in question, rather than actually looking at God through Jesus. The fact that the world rejected God's will for themselves was the reason why the cross existed. It is a picture of Jesus upon the cross which refutes the notion that God gets His way. God does not always get His way. God being all-powerful is shown not merely in His might, but in His self-sacrificial love. God conquers evil, not by force, but by love. If you tell me God's will always happens, I will pull out the Bible and I'll say, please show me this in this Bible. Because time and time again, I see the will of God being broken. I see what God's intentions not actually being carried out. I see God desiring to promise blessing and hope for nations if they would follow Him, yet they choose not to. That's what I see. I see God's will being broken time and time and time again. So when evil presents itself, I would say that's the will of God being broken rather than being fulfilled to fulfill some type of twisted master plan. Now, a friend of mine says this: if your theology causes you to question God's goodness, it is not God who needs to change, but your theology. I wholeheartedly agree with that. Our concept of who we perceive God to be has the greatest impact on each person's capacity to place trust in God rather than theoretical trust in God. We must ensure that we are communicating the biblical God rather than our image or cultural expression of our understanding of who God is. We must go to the Bible and we must ask the tough questions. I'm sure we've heard of the author Timothy Keller. He wrote this book called The Prodigal God. And it's about the story of the two sons. We often know it as the prodigal son, but he unpacks it in a way which is incredible. When you're looking at Luke 15, it's amazing in terms of what he says. And if you have yet to get that book, can I encourage you, get hold of that book. It begins to realign our understanding of actually the picture that Jesus is painting of who God is amidst incredible disillusionment of who God is. We're not going to get onto it this morning because I want to move to closing here. But it's so, so important when we begin to look at this whole capacity, this whole point of liberty and God choosing liberty as a value. We must ensure that when we leave, that we begin to understand that is within God's goodness and that He is trustworthy that this is in play. Ultimately, let us show the world what it looks like to trust God based on not only what we say, but how we live. Friends, I want to appeal to you that God is trustworthy. In the midst of pain, in the midst of injustice, there be many here that have more experience in that than I do. I have experience in it through varying events in my own life when I was quite young and growing up. But in the midst of injustice, in the midst of pain, midst of heartache, both in the particular of our individual life, but also in the universal, when we look at the nations, we have a responsibility to portray a God who is trustworthy. Because if we have an understanding that we have a choice in the matter of showing a trustworthy of God, then all of a sudden it provides a platform for us to have responsibility to participate in that. Why Christian action and social action should be at the forefront of a church agenda. Why poverty and war and famine should never settle, but it should always yield a response of our hearts because of our love for Jesus. Because we are called to show that God is trustworthy. Because we have a sense of conviction of showing the goodness and the pleasure of God to all humanity without any prejudices whatsoever. We are called to express the victory of God through the love of Jesus and what he's done. What I want to do is I want to invite Ian to come up, and we're going to have a song. But can I encourage us? What I would like us for to do is I would like us to get with one other person, if you're okay with that. Just someone in your midst, someone near you. And I want to encourage you to have a moment where we have a time of prayer. I say this, when we look at messages or opportunities of response, if we don't respond, if we don't apply, we just begin to get filled with a lot of information. We become highly, highly religious. But if we give opportunities to then apply aspects and challenges that are being presented, then all of a sudden it moves us from religion to faith and obedience and ultimately into relationship with God and with others. So I want to encourage us. Could you grab a person next to you? Could you have a time to pray? Can you have a time to just ask God and say, God, where I'm challenged, I want to know you more.